got someone who's really close to me. They don't live here in town, but someone who's very close to my heart who's going through a very, very dark time. And one of the things he asked me this week is, you know, what can I expect from God? And he knows he can expect, and he does believe, heaven when he dies. But he's looking at his life now and the challenges of his life now and asking, what can he expect? And, you know, you read Scripture and like Joshua 1:8-9, where be courageous, do not be discouraged, the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And I think our minds fill in some of what that would look like. But Peter wrote, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as if something strange were happening to you. So we can't expect the Lord is going to be with us. He's going to reveal himself and make himself known. We can also expect there's going to be trouble. And I say that to say that I'm aware in this room that there are a wide variety of things going on in your life and your mind. And I imagine some people are dismayed. Some people are maybe struggling with their faith. Some people are struggling with relational, emotional issues. There's probably people struggling with whether or not they want to live or not. I mean, statistically, in a crowd this size, that would be true. And it's not my planned introduction. It's not in my notes, but I wanted to encourage you that this is a place, I hope, and I pray that this is a place where you can be authentically who you are, where you are. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to lead a group of about 60 chaplains in an exercise. There was about 700 people in the exercise. And the first thing I told, it was a disaster exercise, the first thing I told my chaplains was, it's never an exercise for you. I mean, everybody else is going to be exercising medical and flying helicopters, but for chaplains, it's never an exercise because it's always real world, because the people you're going to be out interacting with in this exercise are going through, or they're depressed, they have suicidal ideations, their families are falling apart. And sure enough, as the week went on, you know, personal disasters happened. And so, you know, we're worshiping, and, you know, the music is planned, thank God. The message is planned. We're asking God to move and to lead us, the Holy Spirit to direct. And so it is planned, but it's not contrived. This is not a performance. This is real world. This is not, we do this and you go out there in the real world. This is real world. And if you're doing well, don't feel bad about doing well. We're happy for you. If you're doing poorly, then don't pretend you're not. It's okay. So let me actually give you my real introduction here to get into the sermon. There's a long-running TV show, one of the longest runs in history, in the 70s and 80s, called MASH, about a mobile army surgical hospital. It was stationed in South Korea during the Korean War. I never liked the show much. I'm not a huge sitcom fan. But the few times I've seen it, it's interesting to note that when the doctors are not engaged in their primary mission, which is treating the wounded, the war wounded, they're often engaged in petty antics, silly stuff, a lot of drama. And that part of the show is definitely true to life. In the civilian and the military world, when people are not engaged with their primary callings and commitments, they will often devolve into petty and silly engagements with each other. When people are living in line with their core purpose, we seem to have little time or interest in the nonsense. And I'm not saying that we should find our value, our worth primarily in what we do. We find our value primarily in relationship with God. Value comes from God, meaning comes from God. And from that place of being valuable to God, we go and produce good work. We do things that are of ultimate value. So Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So the order is important in that passage. Created in Christ Jesus as his work, God's workmanship, that's who we are, to do what God has prepared in advance for us to do. That's what we do. So being precedes doing. But that being said, clearly we are created for doing, not just being. We're created to do good works. We were made on purpose by God for God's purposes. And when we lose sight of that fact, life deteriorates. Like the MASH unit created for the purpose of caring for the wounded, when they're not engaged in that purpose, then they're just an unhappy group of people who are far from home, and things deteriorate. Likewise, when churches devolve into pettiness or infighting or hurt feelings or artificial drama, it's most often tied to a loss of purpose and loss of meaning and mission. And we're called by God to know and love Him and make His love known. And when we lose sight of and passion for that purpose, things begin to dissolve in and around us. And this is not, by the way, an underhanded rebuke. I love our church. I love the fact that we are primarily, we major on our mission and we don't produce a lot of unnecessary drama. This is just an illustration, because it's not just groups of people who are harmed by loss of mission. When individuals lose sight of their purpose, their lives begin to deteriorate. They chase meaning in things that are not ultimately meaningful, and that's always harmful for a human being. Last week, we finished with Romans 10:13. If you're a guest, you haven't been here yet, we've been working through Romans since January 1st. So we ended with Romans 10:13. We're going to start in that same verse today and then move to the end of chapter 10. Verse 13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And what Paul does next after this proclamation is he works back from that fact to the preceding steps. So he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And before that calling on the name of the Lord comes belief. Before belief comes the preaching of the gospel. Before the preaching comes being sent to preach the gospel. So let me read it to you. "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Preaching does not have great street value right now. It usually sounds like you're putting someone down, you're rebuking them. The word here is proclamation. It's tied to good news. So think of it more like someone telling you just one a prize, won a lot of money. That's what the preaching here is. It's not telling you clean your room or do better or be better. It's about the proclamation of the good news. So put all this in chronological order. God sends those who are sent, proclaim the good news. Those who hear and believe call on the name of the Lord, and those who call on the name are saved. And so from that beginning, he returns to the situation of Israel. The church at Rome was made up of Jewish converts to Christianity and non-Jewish converts to Christianity. And there was confusion as to why so many of the Jews had rejected the message while a lot of Gentiles came in. And we'll talk about this more at length in chapter 11. Where's the disconnect? So maybe the Jewish people just haven't heard. And Paul said, yeah, they heard. Verse 17, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did." Then he quotes the Old Testament. Over and over he'll quote the Old Testament. Okay, so they heard, but maybe they didn't understand. And he said, yeah, they understood. God gave his word through the prophets Moses and Isaiah that he's going to extend his grace to the Gentiles. And so this new covenant is not a brand new idea. God's been telling his people for generations it's going to come. So he said, again, I asked, did Israel not understand? Well, maybe they didn't hear. Yeah, they heard. Maybe they didn't understand. Yeah, they understood. First, he said, Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And he quotes Isaiah. So what he's saying is, long time ago, before Jesus even came incarnated, God had already told his people that the gospel was going to go out, the good news. The people of God were going to come from a variety of nations. So where does this leave the situation now in terms of God's love for his people and their response to him? And he said, well, God keeps offering grace and they continue to rebel against him. And that's verse 21. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So Paul's argument here, and he's building towards chapter 11, 9, 10, 11, talk about the whole problem of the fact that many of the people of God, the Jews, have not responded. And so his line of argument here is God has sent gospel proclaimers to Israel, and Paul was one of them. He went to his people, then he went to the Gentiles. And they have ample opportunity to believe, but in spite of God's persistence in pursuing them, they refuse to believe and receive his offer. And so that's the main point of this passage. That being said, verses 14 and 15 have often been used in sermons to demonstrate the need for the church to send out missionaries. And it sounds right, because listen to it again. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? How can they hear unless someone preaches to them. And how can they preach unless they're sent? However, Paul didn't write these words primarily as a challenge for the church to send out missionaries. He's asserting that God has already sent the gospel to his people. And the point in Romans 10 is that God has made sure Israel has access to the good news. But in spite of the fact that's not the primary passage, it is certainly a good application. Because God does send people, and he continues to send people, and people need to hear the good news. And though missions and evangelism is not the primary application of this passage, the primary application is God has already sent his word to his people at that time. It's a valid application. So what I want to do next, what we're going to do next is I'm going to ask and answer some questions about evangelism and missions. And Paul and Romans will ask a question and answer it. And I'm going to do the same thing with a couple of questions. And then have a conversation with Brad Painter about what it means to be sent out by God and the church to take the gospel to people. So let me ask and answer a couple of questions that I've had and that people have had for me. The first is the question is missions arrogant? Doing missions is arrogant. Is evangelism arrogant? Proselytizing people, trying to convince people to believe what you believe, isn't that arrogant? And the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And Paul says that unless people put their faith in him, they cannot be saved. That belief, that statement infuriates people. Why? Well, because it directly implies that all belief systems other than this one are wrong. It doesn't imply that every part of every other belief system is wrong or bad. It doesn't imply that people who believe these things are bad. But it does imply in the end there's only one view that's true to the facts. So the question is really not one of arrogance, it's one of truth. It's often portrayed as you're arrogant if you believe or say that, but it's really not arrogance, it's one of truth. It's more like asking, do rocks fall up or down, than who is smarter or better. To say, I'm better than you because I understand gravity, that's arrogant, but it's not arrogant to tell somebody rocks fall down, it's just simply true. But the truth can be told in an arrogant or demeaning way. Facts themselves are not arrogant. They never are. Facts are either, they're either facts, which means they're true, or they're not facts, which means they're false. They can't be proud or humble. They can be presented in arrogant or humble ways because people, unlike facts, can be arrogant or humble. And there is no doubt that the facts of how to have a relationship with God, the gospel, has been in history presented in arrogant ways by arrogant people, in ways that mock and belittle other people and their cultures. Years ago, I was having a gospel conversation with a man, and I asked a question to entrap him. I felt like it was my job at that point to show him how much he didn't know. Stupid idea. And I thought he was proud, and my job was to humble him, which shows my own arrogance. And so I won the argument. I succeeded in making him look foolish in that particular instance. I did not win the man, and I was the one who was the fool. See, I was telling him the truth, but I was telling him in a way that was not in line with the truth. The truth is, for God so loved the world, he gave. And anytime we present the truth of God's love to people in unloving ways, we're off track, way off track. But even so, if the presenter of truth is wrong, like I was in that instance, the facts remain true. So it's important to not turn two different things into one. The exclusive claims of the gospel are not arrogant claims. They're simply true or false. The attitude and approach of the one presenting those truth claims can be arrogant or false or humble. And we should be humble. But even if we're not, the gospel remains true. So people can argue that the gospel is not true, and then they must argue that something else is true. But it's not correct to say gospel truth claims, exclusive gospel truth claims are arrogant claims. Facts are never proud. People are. Facts, if they are facts, are simply true. So we have to tell the truth, and we have to work and pray and ask God to make us humble tellers and humble livers of the truth. Second question is, if this is true, the gospel is true, why do you do anything else? If you're a Christian, why do you do anything other than missions and evangelism? Why are you all sitting in here? Why aren't you all out knocking on doors? I once read a non-believer responding to the Christian claim that those without Christ are lost. And he said something like this. It's a paraphrase. If this was true and I really believed it, then I would do nothing else. I would burn myself out telling the gospel. And so his conclusion was, since most people who say they believe this don't burn themselves out telling the gospel, then they don't really believe it. So here's his argument. A, if you believe the gospel's true, B, you would burn yourself out for the truth. So if A is true, then B. And then he said, since not B, most people don't burn themselves out, then not A. The gospel's not true, or you really don't believe it. Now, what's wrong with this formula? A is true. I don't buy into B. The gospel's true, but we're not called to burn ourselves out for the gospel. Some people are called to die for the gospel, but no one is called to live as if it all depended on them. I mean, God's the one who thought up Sabbath. Telling the gospel is not the only way to bring God glory. His glory is the ultimate purpose of the human life, not evangelism, not missions. Telling the good news is one way to bring him glory, not the only way. And no doubt God's called some people to live shorter, harder lives for his glory, but he's not called anyone to burn out, technically. Ultimate purpose is God's glory. Subset of human life under that is to live faithful. And underneath that umbrella of faithfulness, it includes raising families for some, vocations or callings for all. It includes worship, rest, creative pursuits, celebration, and evangelism and missions. But the larger call is faithfulness. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, 20, is not go and proclaim. It's literally as you go, proclaim, as you go, tell. And some people are called to leave their situation and cultures and go live among other cultures. Many are called to stay. Paul even told the folks in Corinth as they came to Christ, he said, stay in the situation you're in when God called you. Sort it out first. But those who are called to stay are supposed to stay with the same level of intentionality in their lives as those who go. In World War II, about 16 million Americans served overseas in combat. The U.S. population in America at the time when the war started was 133 million. So 117 million did not serve overseas in the world. So 88% of the population did not go. However, it's fair to say that the entire nation went to war. I had a friend who fought hand-to-hand combat in the Pacific. It was kill or be killed. I had another friend who served 3 years working stateside in a federal mental institution because he was a conscientious objector. And so they didn't make him go, but they made him serve. My granddad worked on airplanes in Fort Worth, Texas. My wife's uncle died killed by German machine gun fire at age 19 on a hill in France. And so people lived sacrificially, whether they were home or abroad. It was all part of this overall war effort. So some went, some stayed. But the entire nation went to war. As a point of contrast, during enduring freedom and Iraqi freedom and the ongoing war on terror, a few go. The rest of us live as if there's no war. And don't hear this as a critique or some political statement. This is an illustration. This is a point of comparison. World War II, some went, most stayed. Everybody engaged the cause, virtually everybody. Now, some go, most stay, some engage the cause. And the point of contrast is the World War II model, I think, is what the mission of the church is supposed to look most like. Some are sent, called to go abroad. All are called to engage the mission where they are. And I think probably all of us, I'll speak for myself, I could live with more urgency and intentionality. But there's people overseas who are living abroad who could live with more intentionality. There's people who are overseas who are living with less intentionality than those who are staying. And there's people who are stayed or living with less intentionality. So we all should probably up our level of intentionality. But God is glorified through a life of faithfulness, not a life of frenzied activity. We're spending a year in Romans, and it is the clearest and best explanation of the gospel in existence. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're called to faithfulness. And that's going to include seeking to make the gospel known to people God's put in your life. It doesn't have to be, and in fact, ideally it shouldn't be, weird. It should not be disconnected from the normal life and normal relationships you have. So I want to give you a five-part model for living in a missional way, not so you'd memorize these five P's, but just to show how, just show you how this flows in a normal life. It's not like adding things to your calendar. It's as you go, live with a different sense of intentionality. We should be praying for people in our sphere of influence, praying while you drive or work, that the person at work who really annoys you, pray they would come to Christ. That my first most annoying acquaintance came to Christ, became a longtime friend. And so pray for people, all kinds of people. Prepare. Figure out what it means to share the gospel. If God gives you opportunity, on the back of your bulletin, it's got a simple gospel presentation. But prepare. Prepare just means always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And so just be ready. And it's not getting a degree in evangelism. It's just being ready to tell somebody the simplicity of the gospel. Tell your story. And then pursue relationships with people. Trust relationships with people. Relationships where it wouldn't be weird for you to tell them who you are, what you believe. It'd be normal. People have told me, you know, I do this and this and this, and it's crazy. I don't want to do that. Okay, I'm glad they told me. They're comfortable telling me. Here's what I do. Here's what I am. And then proclaim means when God gives opportunity, you identify with Christ. You tell them the truth of the gospel. And the plan means intentionally planning ways to get other people involved in the lives of people who God's put in your life. And that's a very powerful way of drawing people to the truth, because they see you interact. They see you're not the only one. So it doesn't matter if you remember the P's, you're welcome to, but I want you to get the overall feel. This is real life, real people, being who you are, where you are, with intentionality. And it's sustainable. It's not something you add to an already busy life. It's something you do in the context of a busy life. You can live with this intentionality if you're sick or even dying in the hospital. I've seen it happen. A friend of mine was living these five P's the last 6 months of his life, up to 2 days before he died. You see, it's not detached from life, it's embedded in life. Philemon 1:6 says, I pray you'll be active in sharing your faith so you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And as we share who Christ is, we become more aware ourselves. So ideally, we would be good practitioners of the faith, but the good news is the truth of the gospel doesn't depend on your ability to live it or defend it. It remains independently true. And so if you personally feel unworthy to make Christ known, remember this. Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we should obviously try to be good representatives, but we're not telling other people, look at me. We're telling people, look to Jesus. So Brad, why don't you come on up, and I'm going to ask Brad a couple of questions. Brad has been a friend for a long time. Him and Marcy and his family have gone out from River. They're currently back from overseas duty for 4 months. They're going to be around. If you haven't gotten to know Brad in the past, then I'd encourage you to do that. So Brad, let me ask you a couple of questions. And first, why'd you guys go overseas?
Yeah, I think for me, you know, growing up, this kind of setting was the last place you would have ever found me. You know, I wasn't going to be in church or Bible study, anything like that. So there were some people in my life that went really out of their way, were really intentional to reach out to me. And I think from the beginning, when I became a believer, I felt like those are the kind of people I want to be like. I want to go out of my way to help those who don't know the Lord. And so as I, you know, got into college and began to learn about unreached people groups and some things that were going on in the nations, particularly the Muslim part of the world was on my heart. And that was a really compelling vision for me, that there were places where there was no river, there was no Christian challenge, there was nothing, you know, other than the Spirit of God at work. And so I think that really began to burden my heart as I got involved, met people, talked to them, got involved with Focus International, some different things like that. I think it kind of put a little more of a specific, what could this look like? Where could I go? What would be a good fit for me? And so it kind of, step by step, kind of brought me to that place.
So you've gone and obeyed God and left family and home and went overseas. So it's just been a joy ride the whole way, right?
There have been some challenges. And there's been some sweet, sweet moments,
so
too.
So how has it been hard for you?
I think, you know, each season has kind of produced its own unique little challenge. I think recent years, for me at least, thinking about our kids, I've had bouts of struggling with that. Are they going to be okay? Are they getting what they need? And though at other times I think, wow, what an opportunity they have to do some things that maybe most kids would never do. But probably consistently throughout the 16 years or so, that we've been doing this has been being apart from family and close friends. I think that no amount of, even though it's wonderful, we've got Skype, we've got WhatsApp, we've got whatever, but no amount of that can make up for the loss and in those years where you're not here. And so, and we knew that, I think going, I think as that has played out over 16 years, you know, the if I had known from the beginning how challenging it would have been, that would have been a real heavy weight for me as we went. But I think God's met us in that and been faithful to us.
So I didn't plan this question, but you, the last assignment before this one, you had some especially dark times. Without going into detail, how did you deal with the heaviness inside of you and also with the challenges and demands around you?
Yeah, I think we're in a, I think in a really good place coming back this time. But 3 years ago, when we were standing here, I was kind of toast, and I came back in a pretty burned out place. I mean, one thing, you know, I was telling you this when we were walking the other day. Our decision 10 years ago to be a part of this fellowship, I think, has significantly, in a positive way, affected our longevity. And I think being back in a place like this for that time, and I think just, you know, as you were asking me these questions, just thinking through them, I think at that time, too, I was like, why did I do this? What was God doing in my heart to compel me to do this? And I think as I remembered that, and not just what I could see in, right in front of me, but remembered the bigger thing that God has been preparing for me, that slowly kind of put me back into a place where, okay, I'm ready to do this again.
Good. So how do you see things differently now than when you first started?
You know, I was 22. I look back at my little 22-year-old self when I first started out. And so, you know, I was going to go out and conquer the world and start all these movements of people, you know, and they were all going to happen next week. And, you know, I was probably more likely to give others that didn't think that was so exciting kind of the missionary guilt trip of like, hey, man, get off your couch and get out there. And so I think the main thing is I probably take myself a little bit less seriously than I once did. But I see that just as you're talking about faithfulness over time and being intentional, those little moments of relationships over time, you know, if you put pressure on something for a long enough time on a point, there's movement that begins to happen. And I think I've seen that these things are their long haul, lifetime faithfulness kind of deals. And so I think that's probably the biggest perspective change.
That's good. So would you tell someone who thinks they might be called overseas?
I would say I may have a job request for you if you want to come talk to me, so just let me know. I would also say one of the things that we have, you may not realize this, but in this church we have some people who are tremendous resources that have spent lots of time overseas or have been sending people for a number of years. You know, the Greers over here, they're a wonderful resource. John and Peggy Brooks, I've known for a number of years, they're a great resource. There's lots of people like that. And so a lot of times what's hard is to get from that kind of general, I feel like God's maybe doing something here, to what would this look like? Where am I gifted? What role can I play? And I would just start talking to those kind of people and maybe consider a short-term kind of, for me at least, God took me one step at a time, each step of faithfulness. So it's hard to go all the way from A to Z. You just got to take that next little step.
Okay. So what would you tell someone who says, I have no interest in going overseas, God has not called me to go overseas? What would you tell them now in your not 22-year-old self?
I mean, I guess I'll just take a page out of your book and say faith, it's faithfulness, you know. If you are faithfully living with the kind of intentionality and the kind of faithfulness that you're talking about, then that's going to impact beyond you. I mean, I think of people that were faithful high school students, that were faithful campus ministers or faithful pastors or whatever, and the impact that they had, that impact, though they would never go overseas themselves or may never go overseas themselves, it's influencing the world. And so, you know, I would just say whatever God's got in front of you, be all those things you just outlined, faithfully pursuing and being intentional with people.
Good. So anything else I didn't cover that you would like to ask and answer?
You know, as I just said earlier, we're so thankful. It's not always the case. You may be surprised that, you know, when I talk to colleagues overseas, not all of them are excited about their furlough back home and being involved in whatever church it may be. And I think for us, that's not at all how we feel. We feel like this church has been a stable support that has really helped propel us back each time we need to go. And so, first of all, I'll just say thank you for being those kind of people. Not all of you know me, but we've got some really sweet friends in here, and we always meet new ones when we're back. And so I'd say thank you. I pray and I hope that the unreached of the world will be on the hearts, as it has been over the years, be on the hearts of people in this church. And I'd love to be a resource for that. If you're thinking about that, if God's kind of in the early stages of, you know, speaking to you about that in any way.
Thanks, Brad. Yeah. Appreciate it. Rodney, come on up and lead us in worship, please. You and the band. Yeah.